Johnny Johnson.
Yeah.
Class will continue this morning our study from Hebrews chapter 10, but I'm going to carry you to Acts chapter 7 before we go there. Acts chapter 7 was in my daily Bible reading yesterday, and I ran across something that I thought had some similarities to what we've been talking about here in the book of Hebrews. Acts chapter 7 is Stephen's sermon, where he goes back and he reviews all of the history of the Jews and talks about the patriarchs and talks about Moses and how that the Jews had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of their rebellion and their disobedience. But what I would like to call your attention to is down in verse 39 of Acts chapter 7, where we read, "Whom our fathers would not obey but rejected," that's continuing the thought from verse 38, "and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt." You remember the story there in the account in the Old Testament history of the Jews wandering out there, and they became discontented and they said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Why? I wish we were still back to at Egypt. At least we had plenty to eat there." And they were forgetting all of the bad stuff and just remembering. They were grumbling and complaining and wishing that they were still back there. That kind of ties into what we've read about in Hebrews. Because if you remember, the book of Hebrews is written in the early 60s, so it's about 30 some odd years after the Christ was crucified and the ascension of Christ. And these Hebrew Christians to whom the book is written are being encouraged to go back to Judaism. Turn back, as it were, like the Jews here wanted to go back to Egypt. Well, some of these friends, so-called friends, were encouraging their Christian friends, they were undergoing persecution and whatnot. We've talked about this. That's the whole background of the book of Hebrews, where they're being encouraged to turn your back on Christianity, turn your back on this new covenant, and let's come back to Moses here. Well, chapter 10 here, what we're talking about today, will bring all of that real clearly into focus, especially, we probably won't get to the latter part of chapter 10 until next week, but there's some real interesting passages there. So with this kind of background, I just thought it interesting. Yesterday as I was reading my daily Bible reading that included Acts chapter 7, I ran across that and I thought, you know, that's just really what we're talking about in the book of Hebrews. Thought I'd share that this morning. Now, Hebrews chapter 10 is where we'll be with our lesson this morning. So if you want to be opening your Bibles to Hebrews 10, that's where we are. Now, last week I gave you the title of the chapter, confidence or boldness, if you want to go that route with it from verse 19, confidence in the blood of Christ or confidence by the blood of Jesus. There's two sections of Hebrews 10. We're going to try to get through one today, and then perhaps we may even have time to get into the second section. But the first section of Hebrews 10 goes down through verse 18. And it's basically reiterating what, it's just hammering the same fact that we've talked about over and over and over, and that is the old law couldn't take away sins. Sins can't be taken away by the blood of bulls and goats. And we've made that point over and over and over, that the old law, or the first covenant, was not effective, which is the reason for the new one. And the second part here that begins in verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10 is just this. Don't reject the sacrifice of Christ. If you turn your back on the sacrifice of Christ, there remains no more sacrifice. And we'll talk about that when we get down there around verse 26 about the importance of that. But what I'd like for us to do today is just let's try to get through some of these passages here as quickly as we can. I want to start by, let me do this before we start class today. Gayla put my markers up here high so that the little kids can't come in here and get them and lift the caps off of them. Okay, so let me see this. let's say this. Now, there are several words that's been associated with the law. We're going to look at the word shadow, the word copies, the word symbols, symbolic. I'm going to introduce that one today. Types and anti-types. We've talked about these. But as we begin verse 1 of chapter 10, let's read it together. We'll read the first four verses and make some comments. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. We've said that over and over again. The law can't do it. For then, if the law would have made them perfect, verse 2 says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Remember we talked about that, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Every year, the high priest had to go into where? The holiest of holies, the innermost part of the tabernacle, and offer those sacrifices once a year. That's what we're talking about in verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. All right, so I want to introduce, or I just want to look at, emphasize two words here in this passage. Both of them found in verse 1. The first word is shadow, and then the word image. I'll make a comment or two about both of these. But let's remember what I've written up here. Over and over, we keep referring to this old law in different ways. And right off the bat here, it says, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come. Look back at verse 5 of chapter 8, where we read, who serve the copy and the what? The shadow. So the copy. Well, if you go over to chapter 9, look at verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of these things, verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hand, which are copies of the true. Copies. Then look at verse 9 of chapter 9. We made the point there when we studied chapter 9. It was symbolic. Symbols. Now, we're going to talk about these other two a little bit later on. But here's all these words that we've been using. So let's think about this word shadow for just a minute. Let me share a verse out of Colossians that's appropriate here. You might want to cross-reference this. Colossians 2:17, in speaking of the law, the first covenant says, it's a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. All of it is pointing to Christ. And that's what we're reading about here with these two words, being the shadow and the image. I like the way that Phillips' translation says it. Phillips' translation of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says, the law possessed only a dim outline of the benefits of Christ. Only a dim outline. Just a shadow. Just a shadow. And I'll carry you back to Hebrews 9, verse 11. I was thinking this week about a blog. I've started writing a blog. And I've entitled the blog, Three Little Words. Now, if you didn't know anything else and I said three little words, what are the three words that would come to mind? Now, I'm not talking about here. I'm talking about just in general. Three little words. What are the three words that would come to mind?
I love you.
There you go, Adam. That's exactly what. Sweet words, okay? And that's what comes to my mind. You know, it's as far as three little words. To hear my wife say that to me, she can't say anything that means any more to me. I love you. But then, as I do with all of my blogs, I turn it into the Bible. Hebrews 9:11. What are the three little words there that verse begins with that makes all the difference? All of this stuff right here, shadows, copies, things to come. But how does verse 9 begin, or verse 11 of chapter 9 begin? What is it? But Christ came. Circle that. Circle that in your text. I have in mind three little words that makes all the difference in the world. See, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. But say it with me. But Christ came. Though that makes all the difference. See, that's not the shadow. That's the very image. So that's what we see there. But Christ came. Hebrews 9:11. Now I'll put something up here that we've talked about just a little bit before. But what do you see? What do you see up here? You see a shadow. Well, as Phillips' translation said, it's but a dim outline of the things that are coming, of the good things to be. It's a shadow. Well, is that a shadow of a man? No. Is that a shadow of a building? No. It's a shadow of a tree. But I can't tell anything else about it. See, I can identify trees pretty well. I'm not real good at this, but I can tell the difference between an oak and a pine, okay? I can identify trees by looking at their bark or looking at the shape of their leaves. You know, they're different ways. I can't tell that by the shadow. All I see is this is a tree. This is a dim outline, see? I certainly can't pick any fruit from the shadow. The shadow is just that. It's this. It's a copy. It's a symbol. It's a shadow or a dim outline of the things to come. Philip and I had a good conversation about this several weeks ago when we mentioned shadow earlier. But you know what about a shadow is if you start at the tip of this shadow and you follow the shadow, where will it lead you? Where will it lead you? It'll lead you to the real thing. If you look at the shadow and follow the shadow, it'll lead you to the real thing. Now, that's exactly the picture that's being painted here by the Hebrew writer when it says the law is just a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image. The tree's not the shadow. The tree's the image. All of the old law was not the image. It was just a shadow. It was pointing. But now if you follow that image, or if you follow that shadow, it'll carry you to the real thing. What was the real thing? Christ. But Christ came. So shadow is one word. The other word is image. Now I find this interesting here. In the Greek, the word image here is the word icon. Icon. Now it's not spelled exactly like we would use the word icon, but again, take yourself away from the Bible lesson for just a moment. What do you think of when I say icon? I mean, what do you really think of, really?
The computer.
Probably your computer. On your computer, there's all these little things here that we call them icons. And if you click on that icon, it takes you to the real thing. See, there's a W on my computer that I know it stands for Word document. That's an icon. I click on that, and it carries me to the real thing. It carries me to the Word document, if you will. Well, there's a couple of passages you might want to cross-reference here, and they are the passages on the board, 2 Corinthians 4:4 and Colossians 1:15. Over and over in the Scriptures we read that Christ is the image of God. Christ is the image of God. Now, what significance is that as far as icon is concerned? Because Christ takes me to God. I don't get to Him any other way. I can't get to that real thing any other way other than going through the icon or the image. So you see in verse 1 when we read, the law, all of this, just a dim outline. It's pointing us to the real thing. And the real thing is Jesus. And when he comes along, he's the image of God. Powerful, powerful, powerful lesson. So let's read on here just a little more. For then would they not, I like verse 2. I'm not a fan of the NIV, but I'm going to refer to the NIV here in verse 2 for something. So let's read verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. As I said before, if the old law had been able to completely remit sin, and it didn't come back up for us to face every year, if it had been perfect or complete, then we wouldn't have a reason to offer those same sacrifices year after year. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. The NIV reads that last phrase as such. No longer have felt guilty for their sin. Conscious, guilty. I'm not going to ask you for a show of hands, but I dare say there's every one of you sitting in here have sins in your past for which you still are guilty of. I mean, you hold yourself guilty. I'm not saying that God holds you guilty of it. I'm saying that sometimes the blood of Christ removes the sin from us, and in God's eyes, we're forgiven. Sometimes, who won't forgive us? Ourselves. But see, if we really understand about forgiveness, that won't be an issue. Now, we're going to leave here, and I'm going to use the PowerPoint here just to run through some verses with you. And if you don't have these cross-referenced and chain-referenced in your Bible, I would urge you to do so. Because once you understand, once we really understand forgiveness, we don't need to be reminded of those yesterdays. We don't need to have that guilt. Now, it's human nature. It's Satan's influence in our lives that brings that back up. But once we're forgiven, we don't really need to be haunted by the yesterdays. Now, let's do this. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 I've referred to before. What is sin? And more importantly, what does sin do? What does sin do? Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, the Lord's hand is not shortened, nor his ear hardened that he cannot hear, but your iniquities, that's sin. Your sins have separated you from your God. And watch it, I've made it bold because I want to refer to this. And your sins have hidden his face from you. Now, I didn't put it on the PowerPoint, but if you were to look over at Habakkuk 1:13, you would read where God is so holy that he cannot even look at sin. So here's the situation. We've got man. I don't even know how to... Okay, we've got man, and we've got, how do you represent God? I don't know. With all due respect, we've got God. Now, what are we reading here in Isaiah 59? Your sins have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. That's what you've got. Sin separates you from your God, and it's hidden his face from you. And Habakkuk says that sin, that God is so holy, he can't even look at sin. So if there's something between God and me, if that sin is between God and me, I can't see his face. His face won't even look at it. That's what it says. Your sins have hidden his face from you. Now, let's go from there to a passage in Isaiah. Now, speaking of forgiveness, in Isaiah 38:17, we read this, but you've lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for, watch it, you have cast all my sins where? Isaiah paints an interesting picture here because it says you take all of this right here where it has separated us, what did God do with it, forgiving it? He's cast it behind his back. Now it's no longer between us. Now it's no longer hiding his face. So let's go from there to Psalms 51:9. David here in that penitential psalm says, hide your face from my sins, not from me. Sin here in the initial situation we talked about was God's face was hidden from me because of that. But David in Psalms 51:9 says, don't hide your face from me. Hide your face from what? From my sins. Cast it behind your back and hide your face from my sins. Now, one more passage I'll share with you comes from the book of Micah. Micah in chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, in talking about forgiveness. What are we talking about here? I said, once you understand, once we really get a hold of what forgiveness is, we won't be guilty. We won't have guilt of our yesterdays because we've been forgiven of those things. Now, what do we read in Micah? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. Here it is. Watch it. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Remember what we said a while ago? Here it is separating us. Then we talked about God casting it behind his back so that it's not separating it. Now Micah even goes further and he says you'll cast it into the depths of the sea. We also read about that it's removed as far as the east is from the west, which is infinite. But Micah's expression here is interesting. Cast it into the depths of the sea. What did they know about the depths of the sea during that time? Nothing. Within the last few centuries, 600 years, man has thought that the world was flat, and if you sail out there far enough, you'd sail off the end of it. So what did Micah know as he spoke about God casting sins into the depths of the sea? He didn't really know, but he wasn't really writing. All he was doing was just transcribing. The Holy Spirit was telling him what to write. Here's what's important about that. How many of you have ever been to Colorado? There are several peaks in Colorado. They call them the 1400s. 14,000, excuse me. The 14,000s. And Pikes Peak is one of those. You can go up and it's 14,000 something. I don't remember exactly the footage. But you get up there, it's unbelievable how high you are. I referenced in Carrie's class Wednesday night about the song of beautiful for spacious skies, and there's a place in there that talks about purple mountains majesties. That song was written from the top of Pikes Peak, and if you ever go there, you'll appreciate the words of that song because the mountains that you see out in the Rockies are purple. Kim, did you go there recently? Am I describing it? They're purple. There's a purple haze. Beautiful song. Well, I bring that up because of this. As high as Pikes Peak is, the highest mountain in North America is Mount Everest.
McKinley,
but it's in
North America.
I stand corrected. I didn't mean to say in North America. The highest in the world is Mount Everest. Highest in the world. Thank you.
Sorry, I didn't mean to embarrass you there.
Thank you. No, we're talking about America, but I thought, wait a minute, what did I say wrong? I didn't mean to say America, I meant to say world. All right. If you take Pikes Peak, thank you, Adam.
You're all right.
If you take Pikes Peak and double it, set one Pikes Peak on top of another one, you won't have Mount Everest. You got me? You won't have Mount Everest, the highest peak in the world. Now follow me. If you take Mount Everest and put it in the Mariana Trench in the Pacific Ocean, the deepest part of the ocean that we know about, Mount Everest will sink and be covered with over a mile of water. You follow me? What does the depths of the sea mean to you now? When Micah said, you'll cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, he didn't really appreciate what he was saying. The depths of the sea. Mount Everest covered with over a mile of water. Okay, let's move on. Now, verses 5 through 7 here is a quote from Psalms chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. I'm just going to read it quickly. I want to make just a couple of comments about it. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. Talking about God. Body you've prepared, you, God, has prepared for me, Christ. This is a messianic psalm here, incidentally. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you had no pleasure. Remember, God said that at different places. Wow, I don't take any pleasure in all of that. But then in verse 7, he said, then I said, Jesus, messianic, Christ, then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. My version says, in the volume of the book. This is just interesting here. We're going to just make a brief reference and move on. In the volume of the book. Does yours say something different? Many of them would say in the scroll. Does anybody say in the roll? There's some versions that even say in the roll or the scroll or the volume of the book. There was a word in the Hebrew. No, in the Latin. That was like that. Which is why the New King James Version renders it in the volume of your book. But remember what books looked like at that time. They were scrolls. They were written and rolled up. You'd unroll them and you'd read them that way. I thought you might be interested here in the word here in the Latin means I roll. I roll. Like a scroll. But here's the thing I thought you might find interesting. There is a car. I don't know of any of you in here that has one. But there is a car maker. I roll. Comes from this word. What is it? A Volvo. The word Volvo, the car name Volvo, comes from the Latin word, which means I roll. Volvo. Isn't that interesting? But that's really not important. Here's the thing that is important. What else do we find here in verse 7? I have come to do your will. To do your will. And you'll find the same thing down here in verse 9. He said, behold, I have come to do your will. And then in verse 10, he says, by that will we have been sanctified. I have come. So that's the thing I want to really impress on you here. Jesus said, I've come to do your will. Remember when Jesus was in the garden and he was sweating those sweat drops of blood? He was under such duress and stress prior to his crucifixion. He knew what was coming. He knew what was about to happen. And Jesus prayed the prayer. He says, Father, take this cup away from me. But he didn't stop there. What else did he say? If it's your will. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I think of that when I read this right here. Imagine the scene in heaven. Imagine the scene in heaven when God the Father was sharing this plan. Jesus, you've got to go to the earth. This is the only way that we can redeem man. This is my will. This is my will. You've got to go to earth and you've got to die. You've got to live a perfect life and you've got to send innocent, perfect blood for a one time and for all sacrifice. Jesus knew all of that. He knew what was facing him when he came to the earth. But powerful, powerful section here when it says, I have come to do your will. Thank you, Lord, that he did. Thank you, Lord, that he did. We would have no hope were it not for that very thing. And then that brings us down to verse 10, which is really the theme of the Bible. By that will, he said, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let's leave that. We've talked about that enough. Let's move on down to verses 11 and 12. I want you to note the verbs here in verse 11 and 12. For every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he, Jesus, had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down at the right hand of God. I hope you caught the emphasis on those verbs. Because those priests of the Old Testament, of the old law, of the Mosaical regime, those priests stands. What's the emphasis? What's the tense? Ongoing. Over and over. Ministering. Over and over. Offering. Over and over. But watch the change in verse 12. But Jesus came, and after he what? Offers? No. Not offers. What?
Offered.
Past tense. One time. And he was done. And if you read on here, it emphasized, he had offered one sacrifice for sins, and when he was finished, he sat down. The idea of sitting down signifies he was done. His job was complete. He was through, and he sat down. Let's read on. Sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Being sanctified, that's ongoing, that's us. I am sanctified, but it's a continual process as long as I'm alive. I gotta remain faithful. I gotta do this, I gotta walk in the light and remain faithful, so that it's a continual process so long as I'm on this side of the grave. And then we get down to verse 16, says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Continue reading. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there's remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. Now that last phrase, we're going to talk about that next week. That is so powerful. There's no longer an offering for sin. But this quote here in verse 16 and 17 comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 33. We've looked at that before. We don't need to go over there now and look at it again. But here's the point I want to make. Where did I say it came from?
Jeremiah.
So who made that statement? Jeremiah. Oh, really? Look at verse 15. Was it Jeremiah that said that statement? No, Jeremiah just wrote it down. Look at verse 15. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, and there it goes. So cross-reference there back to, well, let's see. We've seen it before, like chapter 3, verse 7. There's some other references there, but chapter 3, verse 7 is one that you can cross-reference back to. That Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's the one that said it. And so then that brings us down to chapter 10, verse 18. And this really brings to a close the longest doctrinal section. We're about out of time here. Let me just make a quick comment. Remember the doctrinal section that started back in chapter 7? And it's run all the way through verse 18 of chapter 10. We're finished with it. But it ends with a powerful, powerful truth. Where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. We got to get a handle on what that really means in order to understand some of the things we'll read about here down in verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. That verse used to scare the life out of me. Because after I've been converted and after I've been sanctified, and then if I go out and sin willfully, guess what we all do? Does that mean I can't be forgiven? No, not at all. If we understand that last phrase of verse 18, we'll understand what that means as well. Thank you for being here, and we'll continue next week. Thank you, my friend.
Good job, man. As usual.